Well, good morning. We are continuing in our Acts series, Acts 14, if you want to turn over that way. But, we'll say a quick prayer before we do that. Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for getting us all here safely. Pray, Lord, that you will help us to see what you have for us here in Acts 14. And just help us to really take it in and make it a part of who we are. So in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. All right. Now, if I can find... I had ChatGPT fix my slides for me, move them, and now I don't know where I put them. There we go. Okay. I did have them, though. So, in Acts 13, just a little bit of recap here, we saw saw that opposition cannot stop God's word, what God is doing. Paul stood in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch and traced... Just throw it out the window. That'll fix it. Anyway, so we see Paul standing in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch and tracing God's work through Israel's history, showing that God's promises ultimately lead to Jesus, and that through Jesus, forgiveness and justification are offered to everyone who believes. Some heard this message and wanted more. Some believed it and rejoiced, and others, well, they rejected it and then opposed Paul and Barnabas and eventually drove them out of that region. But even then, the word of the Lord kept spreading. And as we move into Acts 14, that same mission continues through persecution, through misplaced worship, and through the perseverance of Paul and Barnabas as they make their first missionary journey through Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then return back to Pisidian Antioch and eventually to Syrian Antioch. So let's start by reading Acts 14, 1 through 7. Now it happened that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and of Greeks. But the unbelieving Jews instigated and embittered the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. Actually, I believe I was going to stop there, wasn't I? No, okay. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to proclaim the gospel. Okay. So they continue their practice of going to the Jews first, hence going to the synagogue. We see a large number of both Jews and Gentiles come to believe what Paul and Barnabas have to teach them. Yet, of course, there are those who reject their message. And unfortunately, they don't just reject it. No, they become hostile towards it and hostile towards those who are proclaiming it. God's messengers are always under attack from somebody. Right, we see this in the Old Testament prophets. Then, of course, John the Baptist, who lost his head. Then Jesus, our Lord, who was crucified. And now Jesus' disciples, and of course Christians throughout the millennia, even until today. There are Christians around the world who are persecuted. You know, here we're lucky we get called names and whatnot, but around the world they get beaten and sometimes killed. But notice what Paul and Barnabas do. They stay there for a long time, speaking boldly and relying on the Lord for that boldness. I felt convicted more lately about speaking up boldly for God, making posts online, videos, things like that, not just my sermons. So it's something that I'm hoping to implement a lot based on what I've studied for this sermon, this chapter. The internet is definitely a battlefield. It's different from what Paul and Barnabas dealt with, but it is a battlefield nonetheless. Now, as I said, their relying upon the Lord is for the boldness, right? Obviously, they relied on the Lord for other things too, but here in the context, it is for the boldness. And he grants them that boldness as they testify, specifically testifying about his word. He himself testifies about his word through them, through the signs and wonders they do. Signs and wonders are things that the early church prayed for and that God often used to authenticate his messengers, right, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But if you were with us on Wednesday night, we went through Deuteronomy 13, and part of that chapter deals with prophets and dreamers who come to the people and show them signs and wonders. But the issue is not that the signs and wonders are false or don't happen. The issue is they say, let's go worship other gods whom you have not known, right? Pulling them away from Yahweh, the one true God. You see, we need to be discerning when it comes to people claiming to speak for God. We'll see a good example of that in Acts 17, where the Bereans take a look and see what Paul is saying, if it's true or not. How do we discern? We'll talk a bit more about this then in Acts 17, but we need to make sure we understand what this person is actually saying. Right? Then we need to ask whether there is anything in Scripture that backs that up, right? Is what they're saying grounded in Scripture, in God's Word? Then we need to ask whether or not they're actually interpreting and applying the Scriptures correctly, right? Maybe they can say, oh yeah, it's this verse and this verse and this verse, but well, are you ripping them out of context? Are you applying them correctly? Those are the things that we need to ask about. Now back in Acts 13, we saw the kinds of things that Paul and Barnabas would have been saying and teaching, and what they say elsewhere in their journeys as well. So we know that Paul is reasoning from the Jewish scriptures that Jesus is the promised Messiah. His claim is not that they should abandon Yahweh for another God, but that Yahweh has fulfilled his promises through Jesus. And so even the miracles that Paul performed did not remove the responsibility to test his message against what God had already revealed. And for us, part of this testing is about looking at what Luke provides historically and seeing whether or not he's reliable in his details, whether these can be checked. And we'll see a striking example of that in just a few verses, so I'm going to hold off for a second there. Here, though, we see the message divide the whole city. Right? And this is nothing new. We've seen division before, after division, after division, after division. Right? Some believe, some don't. The Jews and those who have sided with them have become so hostile that Paul and Barnabas have to flee, and so they do. But there are those, of course, who live in Iconium. They have to stay there. They have to deal with the aftermath of what's happening. And we'll see what Paul does about that a little bit later. But they would have been facing that hostility. Now, as Paul and Barnabas leave Iconium, they move on to the surrounding region. Luke gives us one of those small geographical details that's easy to just read past, but it became very important, a very important piece of evidence for the historical reliability of Acts. In fact, this verse played a role in changing the mind of archaeologist Sir William Ramsay, and I want to tell you just a little bit about him. Sir William Ramsay, he was an archaeologist, as I just said, who initially approached Acts believing it was historically unreliable. But as he worked in Asia Minor, the area where Paul is here, modern-day Turkey or Turkeia, as they've recently changed their name to, he repeatedly found that Luke got small geographical and political details right. This passage became one of the pieces of evidence that began changing Ramsay's mind. Luke distinguishes Iconium from the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe. And the historical evidence supported that distinction for the first century setting that Luke describes. Perhaps that's something that we can look at in one of our science and history studies after we finish the canon topic that we're on. We could talk about Luke being found reliable, or Acts specifically, or other archaeological finds for the Bible as well. But for now, knowing that the gospel continued to be proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas in Lystra and Derbe, let's go ahead and read about that here in Acts 14, 8 through 13. And at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man listened to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him and saw that he had faith to be saved from being lame, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And the crowd saw what Paul had done. They raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and was wanting to offer sacrifice with the crowds. The healing in this passage is strikingly parallel to the healing that Peter performed back in Acts chapter 3. Both men are lame from birth and unable to walk. Both apostles fix their gaze on the man and command him to stand and walk. Both healings are immediate. Both men jump up and start walking around. And both crowds are astonished. And both apostles have to point the people away from themselves and to the true God. Now, Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed," or "Jesus Christ heals you," one of the two. Paul doesn't say that, at least not that Luke writes for us. Some of your translations may say he had faith to be healed, whereas mine and others will say that he had faith to be saved from being lame. The Greek word, whether it's healed or saved, is sozo, which normally means save, salvation, that kind of a thing. But in context, it can mean healed or saved from a disease, an ailment, etc. I like the way the LSB does it, though, more literally and then giving a qualifier. Now, obviously, at this point in time, Paul is preaching to a predominantly pagan audience, right? But mostly Gentiles. Jews would not have called Paul and Barnabas Hermes and Zeus, right? They wouldn't have even said that they're God, maybe God's messengers, obviously. Now, why doesn't Luke mention them going to the Jews first? Well, maybe because he's already mentioned that a few times, maybe because there wasn't anything new that had happened. We don't really know for sure. There's not strong evidence of a synagogue in Lystra, though there were Jews there. We do know that, but there may not have been enough of them to build a synagogue. They had a certain amount of people that had to be there to build one. At any rate, this group calls them Zeus and Hermes. Now, for Paul, this is easy to understand. He's the one speaking, mostly. Hermes is the messenger of the gods in the Greek pantheon. Makes a lot of sense. Barnabas being identified as Zeus, who's the chief god in the Greek pantheon, I think it's because there in Lystra, as we're told, there's a temple to Zeus just outside the city. And so once they decided that these two men are gods, Zeus and Hermes become a very natural pairing to have. Hermes is often seen with other gods, and Zeus is often paired with other gods too, especially Hermes. So that's quite possible. And they're trying to worship Paul and Barnabas. Why are they so excited about this? Why are they doing what they're doing? Well, it's not every day that the gods come and visit you, right? Even though they're false gods, to be clear. But I think there's a little bit more to it. The Lystrians' reaction may have been influenced by a well-known later story told by a man named Ovid. According to this legend, Zeus and Hermes once came down into the region disguised as ordinary travelers. They go to house after house, and they get refused hospitality until an elderly couple finally welcomed them in. The gods rewarded that couple by actually turning their house into a temple, but they judged the people around them by destroying their houses. That could explain why the people of Lystra are so eager not to make the same mistake. Right? If the gods really have come down and visited them, they want to be hospitable, they want to sacrifice to them, that's why they're so excited about what's going on. However, we know that they are mistaken. Right? Paul and Barnabas are not gods, let alone Zeus and Hermes. Now, their gods have not come to visit them, but the true living God, Yahweh, has sent his messengers to them with a great message. Greater than, "If you show me hospitality, I'll make your house a temple. If you believe in me, you will be my temple." Right? We are the temple of the living God. He indwells in us, in believers. But let's read about how Paul and Barnabas handle this in Acts 14:14-18. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." It is interesting to me that Luke switches his order here. Normally he was saying Barnabas and Saul, and then he's flipped and went Paul and Barnabas, and now he's back to Barnabas and Paul. Not sure why, perhaps because of what's going on here with the Zeus and Hermes thing. I'll have to ask him when I see him in eternity. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they tear their clothes, right, which is a Jewish symbol of mourning and grief, as well as a way of showing horror at what's happening, which obviously they're seeing blasphemy right before them being done towards them. They would be horrified by that. It's not a purely Jewish custom, but it is something that not every culture did. But I think that, along with what they're saying, would get the crowd to think, oh, they don't like this for some reason. But they still have a hard time getting them to not make sacrifices to them, according to what Luke says here. So, this, however, is the polar opposite of what we saw Herod do back in Acts chapter 12. All right, Paul and Barnabas, they're saying, no, don't do, we're not gods, don't do that. Herod, he's like, when the crowd says, oh, the voice of a god, he's like, yes, give me more. And then, of course, he dies rather quickly. We see that. He should not have accepted that praise, but he did. Paul and Barnabas, though, even though they don't know the language that the people are speaking, they can see what they're doing. It may take a little while to register, but then like, oh, no, stop. It's important to see that distinction. It's also important to note how Paul describes God to the crowd. He is the living God. Their gods are nothing more than stone, wood, and precious metals. Our God created everything, the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Paul is presenting Yahweh as the creator of the entire created order. And he has also shown them kindness through rain, fruitful seasons, food, and gladness. And now his grace has come to them in an even greater way through the gospel that Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming to them. Unfortunately, this is not the end for Paul and Barnabas in Lystra. So let's read Acts 14, 19 to 23. "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and after winning over the crowds and stoning Paul, they were dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he rose up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had proclaimed the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God.' And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So we see here Jews coming from Antioch and Iconium to oppose Paul. We need to remember that some Jews did indeed believe and some did not, right? So don't think this is all the Jews, because it's not. Just like Gentiles, some believed and some did not. These Jews, however, they come from Antioch, that is Pisidian Antioch that we read about in 13 there, and Iconium, where they just were in 14. Now, Iconium, that's about 20 miles from Lystra. It's going to take you a few hours to walk that far, right? But Pisidian Antioch, that's about 100 miles away or more. That's a long ways to walk just to come stone somebody. They don't have cars to make it a two-hour drive. Some of them could have had horses and gotten there quicker. More than likely, though, they walked. That's the typical transportation, especially for poorer folk. That would have taken several days. How much do you have to be enraged at someone and their message to walk for days just to kill them? By stoning, no less. But that's what they do. They think he's dead, so they drag him out and leave him there. Some believers come around him, and now I don't know, are they checking on him, seeing if he's really dead? Are they talking about burying him? I don't know. Did he actually die? I don't know. Something he did. We're not told. But he seems dead, for sure. But he then gets up, and he goes back into the city where they just stoned him. I'd be looking at him, hey, Paul, are you nuts? They're going to stone you again. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why Paul went back in. Maybe he needed the disciples. Perhaps he refused to abandon them at this time, perhaps both. But after being stoned and left for dead, the first thing he does is get back up and walk into the city where they just tried to kill him. Are we willing to go back into the lion's den, so to speak, after we've been berated, called names, whatever the case may be? At any rate, the next day they go on to Derbe. We're not given much detail about what happened in that city. Perhaps more of the same. Maybe they weren't as hostile, who knows? Luke is picking and choosing the details he's giving for his own reasons. But we do know that they preached the gospel and they made disciples. That's one thing we're told over and over and over. Then they backtrack through Lystra and Iconium and all the way back to Pisidian Antioch. All the places where they experienced opposition. And we're told why. They're strengthening and encouraging the disciples who live there and have to deal with the aftermath of Paul giving his message, have to deal with the fact that they now believe in Jesus and they're being ostracized for it. I want to take a closer look at what we have quoted from Paul being said here. Through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul is not saying that suffering earns you your way into the kingdom. I know that would contradict what he says in other writings elsewhere. Would contradict the rest of the Bible, for that matter. He's saying that Christians will suffer various trials and tribulations because we are no longer of this world. Right? We're citizens of heaven awaiting our transport there. Suffering is not a sign of failure. It's a sign of work well done. They then appoint elders, and in appointing elders, they're praying and fasting. Prayer, of course, we pray for guidance from God all the time. That's a pretty obvious thing. Fasting, something that not a lot of us do, but it is a way of showing the importance of what you're praying over or doing and being unified as a people. They then commend those elders and the churches to the Lord. Paul and Barnabas are church planting, which is why they don't really stay too terribly long in any given place. They stay as long as they need to, and then they move on. Right, just long enough to give the believers a firm, solid foundation. And then, of course, they come back to check on them, and this is just the first missionary journey of Paul. He goes on other missionary journeys, checking in on churches, planting new ones, etc. Let's see where they go from here, Acts 24 to 28. And when they passed through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, from where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent not a little time with the disciples. So they keep traveling back the way they came, through Pisidia, Pamphylia. We see them preach in Perga this time. They were in Perga before. We weren't told that they preached there, but they do this time. Then they go to Attalia. Again, we're not given a whole lot of details about these places. And again, perhaps it was just more the same old, same old. They preached. Some believed, some did not. They were run out of town again. Probably. Perhaps the persecution wasn't as bad this time around. Either way, all we know is that they kept preaching. And then eventually they returned to Syrian Antioch. As I said before, there are many cities called Antioch back then. But this is where they'd been commissioned for the journey. This is where the people were first called Christians in Syrian Antioch. And they give a full report about what God had done with them. Right? We are his tools. He's working through us, with us. We're not just automatons doing his bidding. We're not just puppets. He works alongside of us. And how the Gentiles had now been given access to the gospel message as well. They've been welcomed into the family. Of course, we've seen that before. I think Paul is saying, oh, it's not just that he's let them in. Oh, there's a whole floodgate that's been opened now. Because there has been. And then they spent not a little time there. Luke likes to say a positive thing by negating the opposite. Right? He could have just said, oh, they spent a long time there. But no, he wants to say, a little time? No, not a little time they spent. Don't know why, but he likes to say things that way. Now, next time, we're going to see them go to Jerusalem. There's a council in Jerusalem. Very important council, very important chapter. Going to take it very seriously as we're studying it and preaching through it. But for now, what do we get from Acts 14 here? Well, first, we need to speak boldly. Right? Paul and Barnabas didn't manufacture courage. They spoke boldly because they were relying upon the Lord for that courage. Christian boldness is not loudness or harshness or winning every argument. It's speaking the truth clearly and with conviction and love. Our battlefield may be a workplace, a family conversation, the internet, but the temptation is the same, to remain silent because we fear people. Before we speak, we should ask, is this grounded in Scripture? Am I representing Christ faithfully? Is my motive to honor Him? Pray for courage, speak with grace, and leave the results to God. Turn from idols. The people of Lystra saw a miracle and immediately tried to worship the messengers instead of the God who sent them. The human heart still turns good things into ultimate things, right? Approval, influence, comfort, politics, prosperity, and even respected Christian leaders can become idols. We should be grateful for faithful servants, but we must never give a person the trust, devotion, or praise that belongs to God alone. And the Bereans questioned Paul. The apostle to the Gentiles, a Pharisee of Pharisees, steeped in the Old Testament, taught by Gamaliel, right? If they can question him, you can question me and anybody else for that matter. The rain, fruitful seasons, food, and gladness are gifts from God, even for the unbeliever. They are not meant to lead us to the living God. They are meant to lead us to the living God, not to become substitutes for Him. If you think about it, gods of other cultures were something here, right? The fertility god for the crops or for babies. The god of the sea to help you get through the traveling better without the storms or various things like that. Zeus, the thunder god. Now, God created all those things. The gospel calls us to turn from all vain things, whether it's a false god or maybe it's a sport team or something else. Turn from those things and worship the Creator. Not that hobbies are bad, but don't make them your all in all. Persevere together. After being stoned and left for dead, Paul returned to the city, and later he revisits the places where he had faced opposition. Through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Suffering does not earn the kingdom. It does not mean God has abandoned us. Perseverance is not reckless bravado. It is steady faithfulness sustained by God's grace, prayer, and the fellowship of the church. Now, it's not just me and my Bible under a tree. It's us together, whether we're in a church or a home or maybe even out in a park for that matter, us together with our Bible and God. We persevere because Christ endured the cross, rose from the dead, and will bring his people safely into his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this message from Acts 14, for showing us the great obedience and trust that Paul had, right, for doing the hard things, knowing that his fellow Jews did not like what he was saying, or at least some of them didn't like what he was saying, and knowing, based on your scriptures, what they would have done to him, and what they did do to him. I pray, Lord, that you will give us the same boldness he had. I pray that you will give us the same wisdom that he had, leaning on you, not our own understanding, but that we may be able to answer people's questions, endure their vitriol, and stand boldly for you as a light brightly shining for you. or that city on a hill, that lampstand, that's not covered by a basket, but instead gives light to the whole house. Right now, Lord, I pray that you'll be with us as we part ways, as we maybe go home or go to a friend's or family member's and enjoy the holiday weekend. Be with those who are hurting. Be with those who need healing. Just help us to glorify and honor you in all of that, Lord. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.